And we've been in the UK now. We're in our 24th year, so we're nearing 29 years, actually. And the great news is Ian and Selena on the right, they live in Prague. They'll be moving to our home church in Pennsylvania in Bethlehem this June. Jason and Trish to the left have just celebrated the birth of their first daughter, our second granddaughter, just two weeks ago yesterday. That's my 92-year-old mother is there as well. And so I'm here to spend time with you, visit a few other churches, travel about, and then go see my family for a little bit. And because of this little one, at 10 days old, Mary Alice is not here. I can't remember the last time she didn't accompany me, but she chose her over me. So you can imagine. So tremendous to be with you all. Patel began in Madrid now 35 years ago, and our family joined almost 30 years ago. And you can see that in that 35 years, the work has exploded into 100 different urban areas in 23 countries around the world. So we've been privileged to take Patel in Spain, where we first worked as missionaries, and God called us to transplant that into the UK. And little did we know the nature of the problem there or what the Lord would do when we went. So it's been a really great adventure of faith. We opened in 1996. We've grown into 11 urban areas around the UK. It's free of charge to enter Patel. I'll explain a little bit more. And we now have 400 men and women and families who are recovering from severe addictions, alcohol, drugs, all kinds of brokenness and marginalization, and their families, helping them recover and restore their lives. So just a real brief profile that better than 50% of the people we help come to us completely homeless. They're living on the streets. They're living rough, maybe coming out of prison. Is that me? And secondly, it's about 70% have offenses. They've been in and out of prison. Another statistic, almost 60% have been on drugs or alcohol 10 years or longer. 20% have been 20 years or longer. Excuse me. See him. 23 years, we've helped now about 13,000 men and women in the UK. And nothing speaks louder, as you guys know, from the bridge and the men and women who work in your midst among men and women who are recovering from addictions. Nothing speaks louder than transformed lives, really changed lives. And so here's just a number of pictures. I'll just run through them. People who've been with us a long time serving, helping Patel grow, heroin addicts off the streets of different parts of the UK. Ethel serving in Nottingham, Carrie once living and working the streets as a heroin addict in Wales. This girl was pulled off, literally off the rubbish dump in Spain. James came to us from Bermuda. We've had about 35 men and women from Bermuda. They're British citizens. They come over. He's now working in Leeds. We see a lot of physical deterioration in India, where I travel fairly often. Going to be going later this year. And another guy from Wales. He's now a qualified electrician, a gas specialist. He does all of our properties and work. So we've trained him to do that. This girl came in a real sad state. She is now married to who was a former heroin addict from Northern Ireland. He now works for DHL, the delivery company, and she runs our admin office in Scotland. Allison, serving with us from London up in Patel, Scotland, she now oversees one of our restaurants. She's a manager of our restaurant. Steve oversees our men in Manchester. Doesn't even look like the same girl, does it? I took the picture on the right from Manju in India. She's now in university in Delhi. Pete was living in large garbage receptacles behind supermarkets. Was almost crushed and killed in one, lived there for years, and thank God he's in. He's completely changed. He and his wife are running our London work. They're now serving in Manchester with us. Richard was dancing and working in the West End of London. He's now helping develop our arts and worship in Birmingham. Kim oversees our women's program. She had over 100 offenses living in the streets of Birmingham, completely changed. Her husband was a heroin addict as well, so they now serve with us. So praise the Lord. There's the power of the gospel. I know from the men and women you know and love well in the Bridge and experience, you see the power of transformation. Phil now oversees our restaurant in Coventry. I'll show you a little bit. Time in a former werewolf, I think. Kind of looks like that. 20 years a heroin addict living in the streets of Wales. He's our public relations director. So he is a tremendous testimony. And show a couple of our residences. Some of you have been here. This is Windmill House, 5-acre property in South Birmingham, owned by the Cadburys, the chocolate people. They invited us there, 24 years ago. We have an 11-acre farm in Nottingham. We have this Coventry and property in Coventry, which is just a half hour east of Birmingham. We've got Battelle House in Hexham, the former bishop's residence of Hexham. It's got a chapel. It's got other apartments. It's a really nice, large property. That's our women's house there for about 25 women and a few families. Our site, we have a 55-acre farm outside of Manchester, Manchester City Center, about 5 minutes from the airport. And this is our property in Scotland. So some of you may have been following some of our news. We've had a 3-year battle to get into Scotland. A lot of persecution from local people, a lot of resistance from government. 3 years, our men lived outdoors for 2.5 years, sometimes in tents and in caravans. They've been super courageous. And only 2 weeks ago, we opened. It finally opened after a long battle. So praise the Lord. It's been a journey in perseverance. So it's a 500-year-old water mill. And it's got a river running right behind it. That's what it looks like in the autumn. That's what it looked like last summer. So it's quite a really beautiful spot with a waterfall right on it. And so if Battelle is for free, how do we run our finances? How do we pay for all this? And what we do, the majority of our operating costs are covered by very real-life social enterprises, businesses that we run. So we do a lot, as a lot of charities do, with furniture. We restore furniture. We've kind of taken it to a new level. We have a high street or main street brand name called Restored. And so it's all solid wood, high-quality furniture that we bring back to life. We paint. We travel to Belgium, France, Holland. We import from India and go to auctions around the UK. And so those are two of our shops, one in Birmingham, one in Hexham. We also have a website we're building online now, so we're selling more and more and more online. All of our centers are feeding into that. We do a lot of landscape gardening. And so our men and women learn to do turf laying like that, tree felling, garden transformations. Thirdly, only in the last 3 years, the Lord spoke to us, especially to my wife, Mary Alice, and her brainchild was the Rising from the Rubble Cafe, which was a partnership with Coventry Cathedral. Now, Coventry Cathedral was bombed in World War II. There's a new cathedral behind it. They had a cafe that had failed with two previous businesses, and they said, would you take it over? And she heard the Lord. God said, do it. And we're now really prospering in there. It's a 1940s-themed full restaurant run by our men and women. Phil now oversees the restaurant. They do high teas. They do a full range menu for our men and women. So if you ever come back, or if we can inspire a group or a few people to come over again and stand and support Battelle, we'd love to take you there. It's wonderful. We have another one. We opened a second one in Stuart and Irene Bell's church at a live church in Lincoln, right in the atrium between their two buildings. We have another one. And what's been amazing, for 2.5 years, we were number one on TripAdvisor out of 800 restaurants in those two cities. So how's that for the grace of God? So we've done really, really well there. And we can now verify to the British government, we've saved them over $165 million, £130 million over the last, because it's free. And every pound spent on recovery saves the society £2.5 in not paying welfare benefits, health costs, criminal justice costs, and so on. So that's the impact, by God's grace, we're having in the society. So quick run through these. There's our team there at the cafe. This is the kind of thing they do by hand every day from scratch. They make all kinds of beautiful things. Some of you will know what's coming because this was all what was prepared for. We had a royal visit last year, so I have to just tell you a little bit about that. I mean, that doesn't happen too often. So we got a call from Kensington Palace saying Prince William and Kate somehow found out about us and wanted to come see us and wanted to see the restaurant and meet our men and women. So I kid you not, I'm stood right behind him out of the picture, and he stood there looking at the cakes and see the women looking at him. They were stood like this. I kid you not. And he looks up and he said, "Wow, this is amazing. Have you guys made all these cakes?" And every one of them went like this. Nobody said a word. I'm back there going. So everybody's a little shell-shocked at having them there. And we had the privilege of them sitting for about 25 minutes and hearing our men and women's stories. And it was a real tremendous boost for our men and women. I don't know if you know from 1 Samuel chapter 2, I think it is Hannah's prayer. She says, "The Lord takes those who are broken in the dust heap and in the ashes and lifts them to sit with princes." You know, we were quoting that to our men and women the whole time. It became true in their lives. So on that day, it was a tremendous honor. And they're still in touch with us. Hopefully they might come visit us again later in the year. We're going to see. So tremendous. The last thing I'll share before we get into the word is now the next big vision and project on our horizon. And I'm glad to say, I can say this with confidence, the Lord has led us to do this. I'm not the biggest fan of big buildings. I wouldn't do that necessarily. I'd rather invest money elsewhere. But the Lord's clearly led us to open a big site in the north of Birmingham as, I guess, really as kind of a prophetic sign to the nation that what isn't being accomplished at a secular level to help people like this, that the Lord has the power to really change lives. And so behind it is the main north-south motorway or highway artery in and out of Birmingham. To the left of it is a big university, Aston University. And it's a three-story building in a big flat part. That's the whole site. It's about 42,000 square feet. The inside is a big blank canvas to design in. So we found a place without any pillars inside of it. And here's the layout. Here's what's going to look. There's going to be furniture sales and a warehouse. There's going to be an arts performance suite where we're going to have a black box theater and a dance studio. And we're going to reach out to the community. Most of the arts funding in Britain goes to London, not much of it to Birmingham. So we think there's going to be a niche there where we can really help draw the community into what we do as Battelle. It's going to have another catering kitchen, another restaurant. That'll be our fourth because we have a third one in Hexham. It's going to have a child's soft play area. I don't know what they call that in the States. It's where there's kind of monkey bars and all these things, but it's all made out of plastic and rubber, and kids can bounce around in there and enjoy that. So we're going to draw on the single-parent families in the area. We're going to have a beauty salon for our women to work in. It's going to have a meeting and conference hall for about 600 people that we can. All of these will be venues for hire. So they're going to serve to train men and women in employable skills, but they're also going to help fund Battelle and what we do. And you can open the whole thing up, and there'll be a conference hall for 1,000 people in the entrance. So, yeah, there's going to be a lot going on in there, as you can see from that picture. And the Rising Cafe is going to be on the lower floor, the ground floor of the three-story building. Then there's going to be a classroom suite and then our national admin offices. And to end this, I'll just tell you, we were looking for a name, really searching and discussing it together. We wanted something that described the purpose of Battelle. We anchor lives, we give new direction, but we didn't want something religious. There's a lot of Muslims in the area where we live. We want to reach out and not be off-putting right from the start. So this is the name. We come up with Anchor Point, and it's going to be Battelle's HQ. And that's what it's going to look like on the side of the building. That's the architect's rendition of what it'll look like when we're done. And the really good news is God said, "Believe me for the money," because we don't have any. So, I say that with all confidence and humility and gratitude. We're believing God for a lot of money for this. So pray with us for that. We're going to see a miracle, and God's going to give us a national platform where His glory can be visible, hope to the nation and to the greater Birmingham area, the second largest city in the UK. So glory to God for what he's done and what He can do. So with that, guys, thank you. You guys take over if you would, thanks. Okay, take a breath. Kind of race through that as fast as I can. I'm going to be around afterwards for any questions you have, and we'd love to stir and inspire another team to come over from Christ Community. It's been a number of years, but we'd love to have you come and see what we do on the ground and support us. So this morning, as we get into the Word, rather than preaching maybe a rousing kind of message, God's laid on my heart to teach something, and it's about the inseparable bond between faith and generosity. Okay, faith and generosity. And the aim is to answer a very practical question for day-to-day living. How do we unleash the power of a generous heart in our lives? How can we release that in our midst, in our individual lives? So, when we begin, let's just ask the Holy Spirit to help us concentrate, okay? Father, we want to leave here today to experience the days, the weeks, the months ahead, a whole new level of faith and generosity in our lives. Lord, you never send your word without a purpose. It never returns to you empty. And so we ask you, Lord, aim accurately, aim deeply your truth into our hearts this morning. And we give you permission, Lord, to provoke your purposes in us, to open our understanding for the gospel's sake, for the church's sake, for our family's sake, Lord. Inspire us, I ask, Father, to move in greater dimensions of faith and generosity. In Jesus' name, amen. So, of these two virtues, faith and generosity, my experience in our charismatic evangelical circles is that faith, in all of its expressions, meaning faith for salvation, or faith for miracles, or living by faith, or walking by faith and not sight, faith tends to get the greater emphasis. Would you agree? Not that we ignore generosity, but in an age when the Western world has achieved the highest societal standard of living in history, it's pretty easy to downplay the value of being generous. I'll tell you my own heart response. When I say the phrase, give generously or give lavishly, you see, it suggests to me that I'm going to have to subtract substantially from what I possess, and my immediate reaction is to hesitate. Give how much? That much? How often? And so the notion of giving generously evokes inside me a subtle sense of inconvenience to achieving the lifestyle that I want for myself and my family. Examine your own heart. Whereas by contrast, if I say the virtue of faith, hey, I can't get enough of faith, right? I mean, who's got enough faith? It's far more desirable. It adds blessing, it adds revelation, miracles to my life. Faith seems more powerful, right? The more desirable the two. And it's one of the three virtues, isn't it? They're going to last forever. Faith, hope, and love. Giving isn't one of them, is it? So the truth is, if that, you know, kind of your heart responds as mine does to that, the truth is we misunderstand the paradox that's at work. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit. The more you study the relationship between faith and generosity, you begin to see that they're virtually inseparable. It's like two shades of the same color, or like fire generates heat and light. Their actions are different, but they coexist inseparably. It's like a, for those physics fans out there, it's like a quantum entanglement. When you emphasize one, in other words, you say, I give a generous gift, suddenly the signs of faith appear. Or step out in an act of faith and generosity appears. When one is expressed, they're both right there and often indistinguishable from one another. It's like faith proceeds from generosity, and at times generosity proceeds from faith. So, for instance, let's look at some examples. In Mark 6, and all the scriptures are going to come up here for you, but in Mark 6, Jesus speaks the word of faith to the disciples. He says, look, there's 5,000 hungry men, more women and children out there, and he says, you feed them. So they search the crowd. A young boy gives those few loaves and fishes, maybe his sacrifice of his family's lunch. And in those two actions, what happens? Spoken faith and an act of generosity converge to feed thousands of people. In the book of Acts, how could you separate the faith of the early church community from their generous sharing, right? They shared everything they had with one another. It says they shared everything equally as though all they possessed was no longer their own. The two were at work. simultaneously. As you read more biblical examples, faith and generosity start to appear where you'd never expect them. And they shatter some of our stereotypes. And we all know one, well, from Luke 7, it's the relationship when Jesus encounters the Roman centurion with his servant who's ill. So if I read from that, it says in Luke 7:6, so Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. That one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, he does it. And Jesus is listening to this, and it says, when he heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following me, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. And then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. So we'll all remember that only two times in the Gospels is Jesus astonished at people's faith. Remember, they were both foreigners. They were not covenant-believing Jews. One was a Gentile Syrophoenician woman with a demon-possessed daughter, and this guy, the Roman centurion. But, you know, if you look back just a few verses in this passage, there's a detail in the story that I've skipped over. And it clearly validates this inseparable relationship between faith and generosity. So look at, it should come up for you, verse 3 of Luke 7. It says, the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, here's what the Jews said to Jesus. They pleaded earnestly with him, this man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. And because of that, Jesus went with him. You know, did you remember that detail in those verses? I didn't remember that, to be honest. I must have skipped that a dozen times. We learn that the centurion's great faith was preceded by a great act of generosity to the nation of Israel. And Mary Alice and I had a similar experience not that long ago, just in the past 3 years. About 3 years ago, we got an email at our general Battelle info at Battelle email address, and somebody asking some questions about Battelle. So I said, oh, sure. Answer them, give them answers to that question. The next thing we know, the same people write back and say, hey, we'd like to visit your work in the northeast of England. It's just south of Scotland in Hexham. I said, absolutely. And then probably, it must have been a couple of weeks later, I get a call from a gentleman I've never met, never heard of before. And he says, we're the ones who've written, we've visited your Hexham Center. And I just want you to know, I think what you guys are doing is amazing. You're great value for money, is how he put it. You're not charging anybody anything. You're not charging the government. You're helping heal lives. And I happened to ask him at that time, we were looking to open a place in Scotland. So that was on our hearts. We were looking for a property. We had people wanting to do it. And he says to me, the only problem is we're humanists. We're not Christians. We don't believe what you believe. But if you could respect our beliefs enough, we'd really like to give you some money. No one has ever done that before. And certainly nobody who was not a believer. So I asked him, I said, so where are you calling from? And he said, oh, I'm in our summer home in Scotland. The moment he said it, the Holy Spirit pricked my faith, and I knew in an instant, go, run. This is God. This is it. And, you know, those two people, elderly, they've lived out of the UK all their adult lives. They don't have any children, and that's why they wanted to give us some money. And they have become among the most generous givers in our nearly 29 years in Battelle. And they have given us and loaned interest-free almost $800,000 to us. And I'd never even met them. Didn't even know them. Do you know, in Jesus' day, this heathen military officer was a man of great faith, he said. A centurion. So what's that? He's a mid-level professional soldier, isn't he? He's in charge of a few hundred men. He's not a politician. He's not an independently wealthy aristocrat. What is a Roman centurion doing building a synagogue for the Jews? How did that happen? But then why did two elderly, self-declared humanists give us nearly $800,000, knowing that we were going to use it to spread the gospel? He knew it. He told me. To help transform lives. And the response of this guy, you remember, just like the centurion, in essence, said to Jesus, hey, I don't need any proof. you say it'll happen. I couldn't believe my ears on the phone, because when this husband, my mind's racing and I'm thinking, man, I've dealt with banks and other trusts and people donating money. What kind of detail are they going to want to give us $800,000? You know, I said to him, hey, do you want a lot of detail? You want the list of materials? You want a business plan, detailed accounts, a blow-by-blow account of all of our progress and receipts? And he said, no, I don't need any of that. Look, the money will be in your bank account next week. Just send me an email every once in a while. Let me know how it's going. I almost fell over. I couldn't believe it. And this elderly couple lives in Cyprus now, you know, just about 70 miles west of Israel and Syria. And the dear woman is quite, she's infirm. She can't travel a lot. So Mary Alice and I went there last May to meet them, to visit them, and to spend some time with them. And when we got there, anybody been to Cyprus? You can imagine, it's a beautiful island. It seemed like everybody in that island owns a yacht. I mean, the harbors are full of them, the sea's full of them around, but not this couple. And so we went to their house, and of course we were there to look them in the eye and really express everybody's gratitude in Battelle at how their generosity would enable us to help thousands of Scottish lives over the years, the decades ahead. And you know what? The woman started to blush and cry, turning from the praise, and started thanking us for making their gift possible. It amazed me. I was amazed. No proud claims to glory or self-congratulations. And I was humbled by their response, because it was almost godly. I think they're close to the kingdom. I want to believe that for them. And it struck me that day that faith really is, or rather generosity is, the shyer sister of faith. Generosity is the shyer sister of faith. And it's in essence what Jesus said in Matthew 6. Remember this. He said, so when you give to the needy, don't announce it in the street with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, to be honored by others. I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So the point of both these stories in Scripture and our experience, again, I'm just demonstrating, faith and generosity are identical twins. And that, in essence, you think that's kind of a disturbing indictment of how small our own faith can be at times. Maybe some of us know unbelievers like I now do, whose faith and generosity might astonish Jesus, but by comparison, my own might bring rebuke. So what are we missing? What are we missing? If we go away with nothing else from this morning, please agree the opposite should be true. That our knowledge of the truth, and this is what I'm going to challenge you with the rest of the message, should make us all the most willing, joyful, generous people on earth. For sure. What aren't we grasping about the link between great faith and great generosity that even some unbelievers we've read here have experienced? And I want to say again, we need to become as passionate about generous giving as we are about miracles of great faith. I hope I can make this ever clearer. You can't strive for faith to move mountains or to understand all mysteries, but shrink back from greater giving in your life. They're too interrelated. A lifestyle of faith means developing a lifestyle of generosity, of generous giving in life. So, everybody here would declare, I want greater faith unleashed in my life. We release greater faith in part by unleashing the power of generosity, of a generous heart. We seek the Lord to develop a more generous heart. So I believe where there's faith for any miracle, expect God's generous nature to be expressed as well. It's going to be corresponding in measure. And so let's take a closer look at the characteristics of faith and generosity themselves, because they're so tightly linked. What are the differences between them, and what are the benefits? If you go to faith, of course, we all know Hebrews 1 gives us quite a precise definition of faith. Faith is the confidence of things hoped for, evidence of what is unseen. But we don't have a biblical definition as such for generosity. But time and time again, the nature of generosity is illustrated in Scripture through human relationships. It's not defined in words. It's illustrated throughout the Bible in the lives of the Bible figures and characters. We don't have that same biblical definition. So we need to understand generosity in terms of principle and practice, okay? Principle and practice. Everybody still with me thinking on the Scriptures? As a principle, let's define generosity. Generosity is the attitude of heart that mirrors God's selfless nature and action through a discipline, the discipline of liberal giving. Generosity, I like that phrase, is God's selfless nature and action displayed through us. Because without works of some kind, faith is dead. It's dead. Do you remember about 140 years ago when the old Salvation Army began in East London, they coined several taglines to describe their mission. So one was soup, soap, and salvation. Have you ever heard that? That was one. Another was fire and blood. But my favorite is the one that depicts simple faith very simply. It was the Salvation Army, heart to God, hand to man. That's a beautiful picture of faith expressed practically in the world. Heart to God, hand to man. That phrase captures its truth, that every time we give generously in Christ's name of our money, but it's not just our money, it's our time, it's our talents, it's our kindness, our forgiveness. I want you to picture, you know what? God's hand through us is reaching to man. The touch of his invisible nature is felt tangibly. Maybe ever so slightly, just like somebody's breath on your skin, but it's very tangible. His nature is manifest through our faith in action. So as a principle, generosity is the attitude of heart that mirrors God's selfish nature in action through the discipline of liberal giving. That's the principle. What's the practice? Because in practice, generosity only flows one way. Let's think about this. Heaping generosity on oneself, keeping it on myself, is in essence the meaning of selfishness. It's generosity turned inwards, right? I turn it all on myself. But true generosity flows outwards. It flows outwards to others. And the curious thing is, as we release that outward flow, our giving triggers a paradox. Let me say that again. As we learn, it's not inward, but rather always directed outward. As we release that outward flow, it triggers a paradox. And Jesus described how this simply works in Luke 6:38. He said, give. And what will happen? It will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And you know what? Just like all of Jesus' paradoxes, a very simple rule to remember. Whether it's given, it will be given to you. Or you must lose your life to find it. Or to save it. And the first will be last, right? Let's grasp, God, just praying this hits home with us. These are not puzzles to solve, okay? That's how a lot of us approach these kind of these paradoxes. It's not something you spend hours debating or resisting in your natural mind. Here's what they are: truths to embrace by faith, to believe and accept for our good. So, as I just unpack a little bit what I mean by the generosity paradox, let's settle in our hearts. Problems are for solving. Paradoxes are for living. Right? You've got to embrace them and own them. And so, just like Jesus' other paradoxical sayings, we can trust this generosity principle. So, that means as we give, it will be given to us in return. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. Here's another way I think should come up there that our pastor up in Bethlehem put, I found him putting, rephrasing this paradox in his own words. He said, generosity is a heart of detachment from what I possess in order that I can truly prosper. Good thought. In other words, in trusting Christ, you know what? As we learn to trust Christ, and all of us have experienced it, I am freed from needing to possess so then I can freely give. And what happens in return, I truly prosper. There's a paradox. There's something triggered that's two-way. You see, there's a counterintuitive power at work. if giving generously, it doesn't result in my loss. I give away. But in my prosperity, you know what it means? Generosity is creative in nature. It's got its own creative power, just like faith. So while we tend to think about and favor faith and wish we had a lot more faith, why aren't we spending as much energy, much time, and exercising our faith in generous giving? Because it triggers something powerful that prospers us. Faith, on the one hand, unlocks any possibility, doesn't it? Regardless of the quantity, even a mustard seed of faith moves a mountain, heals a servant, feeds 5,000 people. But what's the miracle associated with generosity? What's the miracle? I think we find it a little harder to grasp. The creative miracle is this: generosity from a selfless heart multiplies itself. It has a different dynamic, a different mechanic. It triggers supernatural multiplication, and it prospers the one who receives as well as the one who gives. And the proof is everywhere. We've already read a couple of them. A synagogue built by a generous Roman permitted hundreds to worship. His faith amazes Jesus, and his servant gets healed, right? Or like the young boy's faith, the feeding of the 5,000. So some of us, I anticipated this, some of us are already asking ourselves, aha, so where do our heart motives come into all this? Because surely people are going to try to abuse this to give in order to get. You never thought that, did you? Of course we do, because you're right. As with all virtues in our faith, there's one great threat to generosity and to faith, and it's the human heart. It's always the human heart. The pivotal question is, how do we grow in lavish generosity but still guard our hearts? You see, because our predicament is, you go back to the Garden of Eden, and what happens? There's two sentiments. There's generosity and greed, and they're always competing in the human heart. And for the rest of your life, the one you feed wins, right? They're always there. So surely we can't turn Jesus' promise, give and it'll be given to you, into a means of personal prosperity. No one turns God into their personal genie. You know, if you just rub him hard enough like a lamp in prayer, and suddenly he grants wishes. We all know that's not the nature of God. That kind of thinking is tempting to us, or it's tempting to a lot of people. And in fact, we all know of examples of churches that have enshrined that brand of prosperity doctrine and that thinking into doctrine, haven't we? They've kind of enshrined it into a doctrine. But wherever we turn that principle inwards instead of outwards, meaning if I begin to think, oh, I'll give in order to get, the paradox breaks down. It breaks down. It perplexes us. It doesn't prosper us. And here's why. We begin to misjudge the divine law to spiritual increase. Generosity, like faith, is not about quantity. God does not count like we count. He doesn't count as we count. It's never the means to satisfy greed of any kind, is it? Paul tells in Galatians 6, God can't be mocked. You will only ever reap what you sow. That's it. God can't be mocked. Faith and generosity are not judged as valuable or invaluable for their size, the quantity, by the largest amount you can give or I can give. They're judged by the heart motive. So I think this helps. It's not the quantity, but the quality of the gift relative to a person's means. So the centurion had great faith, which Jesus praised, but we also know mountains are moved by a mustard seed of faith, don't we? In other words, no matter what level of faith, you may say, I'm not a person of great faith. Any sincere faith moves God to action. Any amount of faith will stir God to move. So you see, on the one hand, Jesus asked the rich young ruler, what did he say? Give everything away, give it to the poor, come follow me. But he didn't require Zacchaeus to do that, the rich tax collector, did he? He didn't ask the same thing, because he did it to the rich young ruler because of the grip on its heart, on his heart, on his heart attitude. But on the other hand, Mark 12 tells us, remember, Jesus is watching one day, sat outside the temple, the rich people are donating money, and what does he see? A widow comes along with a little mite, the smallest Roman coin. And in her scarcity, he said, that was the richest gift offered today. It's not about the quantity. It's about the quality relevant to a person's means. And the kingdom irony is that if we relinquish ourselves to God, our possessions, our time, our talents, if we've been fearing to do that, if we've rationalized that, if we're resisting to do that, you know what? We're missing the prosperity that accompanies it. If we release ourselves in honor of God's word in every way, possessions, talents, and time, we prosper. And the hypocrite, Jesus said in Matthew 6, the person who seeks selfish gain from spiritual principle already has his reward. It's done. There is nothing else. You see, to me, that is like, I call that the selfishness equation. Looking out for number one, right? You know what the equation is? One times one equals one. No multiplication. That's how the whole paradox breaks down. It doesn't work. But time again in Scripture, the reward of generosity unfolds only in one direction. It only rewards the right heart. Okay? So, all that to explain, you're right, our heart attitude is imperative. It's critical. We cannot mock God's laws, though many try. It won't happen. As we learn to put selflessly put God's kingdom first, you know what happens? A divine multiple begins to operate, and I prosper. As we increase our generosity by faith, God's generosity increases towards us. So that's as good an explanation and detailed explanation as I'm sure you want and that I can give. Another surprise thing happens. Do you think that if you give money to the church's need, for instance, can we always expect to reap where we sow? In other words, I'll give money and how God will give back to me is money. Well, it doesn't work like that either, does it? Prosperity is much broader in nature than that. And how we reap and what we reap is God's decision. So we have that picture. The gift of a synagogue may result in your servant's healing. They seem completely disparate and unrelated. But in God's economy, they're tied. They're linked. So, you know, I watch my family interact now. I've got my son and my daughter are both serving in ministry. My daughter and son-in-law, Jason, serving with us. Our son, Ian, is going to return. He'll be the third generation from my family, helping serve in our home church in Bethlehem. We never dreamed that possible. We've got two healthy, you know, little, beautiful little granddaughters. And you know, with a grateful heart, what I realize is I am a wealthy man. That's wealth. I am a wealthy man because of that. So it's not just about sowing money. And finally, last point here. My final question is, how do you live out the spirit of generosity? Okay, what's the spirit of generosity? There's always a spirit. There's always an attitude of heart in which we choose to exercise or execute biblical virtues. Okay, so maybe this would be a final challenge to our American Christian lifestyles. Three simple questions. It's not enough to have faith. In what spirit are we to execute faith? It's not enough to pray. In what spirit are we to pray? And in what spirit are we to give generously? Now, let me give you an example here. Paul repeatedly illustrates faith in very aggressive military terms, doesn't he? Fight the good fight of faith. Arm yourselves for warfare with the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. We're not those who shrink back, but who persevere into salvation, right? What about prayer? What attitude of heart are we to execute in prayer? He says, pray tirelessly, without ceasing. It's a military analogy of Ephesians 6, right? In Luke 11, he makes it even clearer. What kind of spirit? Everybody know the Lord's Prayer? Everybody said the Lord's Prayer, the most cited prayer in Christendom, right? When the disciples asked Jesus, how do we pray? What did he do? Well, he gave them bullet points, didn't he? Gave them bullet points for daily living. Look, the mechanics of daily prayer are pray against temptation, pray for forgiveness, pray for deliverance from evil, pray for your daily bread, right? But you've got to keep reading. Because as you keep reading, Jesus, after telling them what to pray, he tells them how to pray. And remember the little parable he gives? I've given you a pattern, he says, but don't miss this. Capture the spirit of effective prayer. Do you remember this? These verses? He says right after the Lord's Prayer. So let me tell you how to pray. Suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me. I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door's already locked. My children and I are in bed. I can't give up and give you anything I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of his friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you what you need. So I say to you, ask, it'll be given. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and the door will be open, for everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be open. See, what's Jesus saying there? And this is important as I close about generosity. Prayer is not a bland religious ritual, right? It's not, we don't read it like a shopping list. Jesus says, once you've got the mechanics down, here's how you pray. You've got to be like a man desperate. He wants to feed a surprise guest at midnight. He has nothing. The neighbor refuses to come down. I won't come out of bed. But despite of his friendship, you know what? You're knocking. You're shouting. You're waking up his children. You don't care what you have to do to get him down to answer that need. In essence, friends and much more sons and daughters don't take no for an answer. Where are you at in your prayer life or in issues you're praying for now for yourself? There's a lesson here to link with the mechanics of prayer. Jesus adds, you seek, you'll find. Knock, right? The door will be open. That is the tireless spirit of prayer. So, okay, last thought. You say, I know, I get that faith and generosity work together. I hope you got that by now. Without greater faith, there won't be greater generosity. And the paradox, more clearly, that if I give generously from a selfless heart, in turn I prosper. That's that two-way divine multiple is triggered, okay? But what spirit are we to believe and give in? If we know about faith, we know that military kind of terms of faith. And about dealing with prayer. How are you supposed to give? How are you and I supposed to give? Throughout the Old Testament, and this is the last example, God measured a heart of trust and generosity. How? Through a principle. Through a specific form of sacrifice. From Cain and Abel forward, he commanded the first fruits of an Israelite's livelihood. Remember? The first fruits. What does that mean? The first fruits were given at the start of the harvest, not at the end, before the crop was reaped and its value calculated. In other words, before I budget, before I make sure I gather enough to sustain the comfortable lifestyle I want. Tim Keller says, generous giving is not done out of our surplus after the harvest is counted, but scripturally pleasing offerings to God are given as the first fruits, before the harvest is fully gathered. Make sense? That describes the attitude with which Scripture and God is pleased with our giving. The surplus is what you can afford to give and still live the way you want to live, to do all the things you want to do, buy all the stuff you want to buy all the clothes you want to wear, travel to all the places you want to go, and then I'll give out of my leftovers. But God says, I don't want you to trust me with your leftovers. I want you to give me your first fruits. You see, once again, it's less about quantity. We said the spirit of faith is aggressive, even militant. The spirit of prayer is persistent. But the spirit of generosity gives generously to please God first before calculating the sacrifice. That's, I don't know about you, how are you enjoying the sermon so far? That's not an easy thing to face and to do. But the principles are clear. That's the spirit in which we're to give. So don't hear me say today, I'm not saying that, you know, so run out, empty your bank account, you know, leave your job tomorrow and become a monk somewhere. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is seek the Lord in your giving the way you've sought for other benefits of the faith, the way you seek faith in your life. Seek the Lord. Do it as a family, together with your children. Hear his voice. Seek the Lord's guidance as to how he wants you to give much more from today onwards. And I said, whether it's your forgiveness, whether it's your time, whether it's your money, whatever it is, share it with your leaders. Meaning, open it for accountability. Be militant in faith. Be aggressive and unrelenting in prayer. But trust God so much that you learn to give generously. And that's the spirit of generous giving. Okay? In Battelle for years, you know what the Lord's challenge has been to us, and I've probably said it here many times, is we live like at the edge of this phrase. Attempt something so great for God, without Him it's failing. It's going to fail without Him. I want to continue to do that. You know, almost 35 years ago, one young missionary took in the first guy off the street from Battelle, didn't want to do it. It was a great risk, took him into his house. And that guy was born again, and he invited another, and those two invited two more, and so on and so on, and it multiplied. You know, since then, there's been over 130,000 lives touched in Battelle. And it can all be traced back to that one act of faith and generosity to that guy. That's how it works, guys. Two years ago, God challenged our faith to a new level by asking us to prove just how seriously we trusted in the power of the gospel to transform lives. You know that was? It was by generously offering our only daughter in marriage to one of the recovering guys, one of our spiritual children. And Jason, our son-in-law, former heroin addict for 11 years from Bermuda, still says the generosity showed him in early years in Battelle, when he was brand new and off the streets, in and out of rehabs and prison, came in, that the generosity showed him created a hunger for him to help others, to be generous. I'm going to hand over to you now, Jeff, and just say a prayer if I might. Close your eyes with me, would you please? Father, I pray for all the leadership here. I pray for Christ's community. And I want to boldly, Lord, just ask you to set the bar higher for them in Jesus' name. Set the bar higher, Lord, for what they're meant to believe for, what they're meant to give for, how they are meant to sacrifice and trigger the divine multiple, Lord, to operate with right and giving hearts in Christ. Father, we have no idea the power and the miracles that will be released as we rise to your standard, Lord, to give of our first fruits from a whole heart. I pray as the weeks go by, people listen to some of this again, read their notes, Lord, truth would sink in and you'd bring a qualitative advance in our faith and generosity. Release the power of a generous heart in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.